To get us thinking today about where we are in the scriptures and our theme for today, I'm going to start off with this cultural proverb, you know, those sayings that are pretty common in our society. And here's one of them. One of them is, you don't know what you've got until it's gone. Have you heard that phrase before? And it's true. Sometimes in life, there are many instances where you don't understand the significance of an object or an event or a person until they've passed through our hands. So that's kind of a hard subject, or more of a serious subject, but let me give you a lighter example of that particular subject. Pastor Dave passed this on to me this week, an article from a 2007 copy of USA Today. And the title says, "Donated Trash is Declaration Treasure." Here's a portion of the article. It says, "The old adage, one man's trash is another man's treasure, took on new meaning and a sick feeling of regret for a couple who donated a rolled-up parchment document to a Nashville thrift store last year, only to find out that this week that it was a rare copy of the Declaration of Independence, likely to be worth six figures. I bought it at a yard sale about 10 years ago," said Stan Caffey, a pipe fitter, who described himself as, quote, "the idiot who donated the declaration that you wrote about." Mr. Caffey read in the newspaper that Michael Sparks bought the declaration from the thrift store for $2.48 and is preparing it for auction, and it was going to start at bidding of $250,000. This man, Mr. Caffey, he said that he bought it for about $2 at a garage sale, and it hung in his garage for 10 years. Mr. Caffey and his wife, Linda, who married about a year ago, so back in 2006, and as part of the combining of two households, she pushed him to clean out the garage, that might sound familiar too, which had filled up with all sorts of extraneous things. He said, "The best I can recall, we had a little debate as to whether we should keep the declaration or donate it, and she won." That might sound familiar too. "When I took it," now Linda says this, "when I took it, I told them at the thrift store that it was probably worth something and they should check it out." Well, she was exactly right. It was probably worth something. In March of 2007, that $2.48 piece of old paper sold at an auction for $477,000. Incredible. Well, Mr. and Mrs. Caffey missed the magnificence of that particular document that they held in their hands. Now, when we talk about nearly $500,000, you know, if I made that silly mistake, I'd be kicking myself and I'd be regretful over that, thinking, oh man, I had it in my hands and I gave it away for $2. But if we miss out on $500,000, it's not of eternal consequence, okay? Yes, we'd regret that, but when all is said and done, not a big deal. However, when we miss out on the magnificence of who Jesus is, now we've got eternal consequences that we're speaking about. And today we're going to dig into Mark chapter 14. We're going to see examples of three particular people. Two of them missed the magnificence of Jesus that they held right in their hands. Another one captured his magnificence and didn't let it get away or let it slip by. So we're going to dig into Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 26. Let me read verses 1 through 11 to begin today. It says this, "Now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. For they were saying, 'Not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people.' While he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard, and she broke the vial and poured it over his head. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, 'Why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor.' And they were scolding her. But Jesus said, 'Let her alone. "Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them, but you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. Truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will be spoken of, will also be spoken of in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. They were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money, and he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. And we'll cover all the way up to verse 26 today. But we're going to see, first of all, two people who completely missed the magnificence of Jesus. So that's my first admonition today to us out of this passage, is don't miss the magnificence of Jesus. And some of you here need to hear that again. Don't miss the magnificence of Jesus. Let's talk about a little bit of background here. Verse 1 tells us this is the time of the Feast of Passover and Unleavened Bread. These were two festivals that were intertwined. And let me give you a little bit of background, because remember, we're in the last week of Jesus' life. Now we're down to the last 2 to 3 days of Jesus' life here. And here's what the Passover was about. It was a week-long feast of celebration for the Jews, commemorating when God rescued them out of slavery from Egypt. And the plague was the killing of the firstborn of the Egyptians. But God made provision for the Israelites that they could slay a lamb, take the blood and put it on the doorposts of the homes. So when the angel of death passed over their home, they would be passed over, and their firstborn would not be killed. And so that was how God rescued them out of Egypt. And then from the night that they slaughtered that Passover lamb, they were to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days. All of that you can find in Exodus chapter 12. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, unleavened means without yeast, and it symbolizes the haste or the hurry with which they needed to leave Egypt. They didn't have time to put yeast in their bread. They didn't have time for it to rise because they were leaving that night. So they made all these flat cakes of bread to take with them for their journey into the Promised Land. It didn't last 40 years. It wasn't supposed to, by the way. But that's the background of the Passover. So each year they commemorated the salvation that they had out of Egypt. So this is the backdrop again. And let's dig into the two people who missed the magnificence of Jesus. First of all, the chief priests and the scribes. That's one group of people, we could say, rather than just a person, but one group of people. If we were to describe them, one word we could use is hostile. They were hostile against Jesus. So much so that verse 1 tells us that they were scheming how to seize him or arrest him, capture him, by stealth. They wanted to do it secretly, and they wanted to kill him. They didn't want to just do away with him and get him out of the way. They wanted him dead and gone, completely out of the way, because he threatened their political and religious positions. They were continually on the lookout for the right time to seize him secretly, but they said in a political move, "This is a bad time, guys. We shouldn't do it now because it's during the festival." And Jerusalem at this time swelled with population of people. Into the hundreds of thousands, perhaps even into the millions. And people loved Jesus. So if they're going to do it, now would not be the right time because there'll be so much opposition to what we're trying to do. There'll be riots on our hands, and the Romans will come in and crush us and take away our positions, etc., etc. So now's not a good time, but we're going to do it at some point. A couple of ironies here. I hope that you're picking up on this morning. The first irony is a religious irony. These are religious leaders. And even the most pagan of people know that religious leaders shouldn't kill anybody. So these religious leaders wanted to kill Jesus, so they claim to work for God, but they deliberately scheme to break one of God's commandments, the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. They knew that. They could expound a 40-minute sermon on that particular point of doctrine. And yet, there was this disconnect between their theology and their actions. Second irony is more of a divine irony. Now think about this one. At the time of the Passover, they were preparing to slaughter their Passover lamb, a literal lamb. But they were also preparing to slaughter the Lamb of God, who would take away their sins. And so here we see the sovereignty of God, that even in these chaotic decisions of man, God is still working out his plan. You can't thwart God's plan. We'll talk more about this point in a few minutes. But these chief priests and scribes, they heard Jesus' teachings. They saw his miracles. They stared the Son of God right in the face. And they missed it. Let's move on to Judas. Judas also missed the magnificence of Jesus. Judas traveled with Jesus and was a full-time witness to the Son of God's teachings and miracles, and yet he betrayed him. We have written down accounts, eyewitness accounts of the life of Jesus Christ. We don't have in our scriptures everything that he did. Judas, as one of the apostles, has a whole lot more revelation than what we do because he was with Jesus at all times, and yet he still sort of watched it go by, right? He missed the magnificence of Jesus altogether. But let's not be so quick to shake the finger at Judas. Let's be quick to turn the finger back to ourselves, because here's what we should do with the example of Judas. We should all soberly investigate our own hearts and ask others to investigate our hearts, because, now this is going to be hard for us to hear, because what is possible with Judas Iscariot is possible with every one of us here. You may not agree with that, but it's true. That treachery that exists and was played out in the life of Judas is possible in every single one of us. Let's come back to that point, but let me take a quick look here at an overview of Judas from Scripture. Here's what we learn. And if you want to jot down a few points, you can, but I'll put this on our website in the pastor's corner. I'll upload all this information so you can have the biblical references. Judas was chosen as one of the apostles, as the sort of the inner 12, and was known as the betrayer. So he got the nickname after he betrayed Jesus as the betrayer. So that sums it up. Jesus knew that Judas would betray him right from the beginning. Judas was the keeper of the money box for the apostles, and he was pilfering the money. He was taking money out of it. Judas approached the religious leaders to betray Jesus. They gave him 30 pieces of silver to do it. This was in keeping with the prophecy in Zechariah 11:13. Even when Jesus said that one of his disciples would betray him, Judas denied it. Jesus said it right there, "One of you will betray me." And Judas was like, "Not me, Lord." Satan entered Judas' heart, and he went out and betrayed Jesus. Judas led the Jewish leaders out to Gethsemane to have Jesus arrested. He signaled to the authorities as to who Jesus was by betraying him with a kiss. After Jesus' arrest, Judas showed remorse for what he had done to Jesus. He returned the money to the priest, but it was too late. The wheels were already set in motion. He went out and hung himself. Eventually, his body, just hanging there, nobody attended to him, fell from where it was hanged, and it was a gruesome end. You can read about that in Acts chapter 1. It was in God's sovereign plan for Jesus to be betrayed, but the one who betrayed him would be held responsible. We'll see that in a few minutes. And Judas went to his own place, by the words of Peter, which is hell. Jesus announced that judgment. He says, "Woe to the man through whom the Son of Man is betrayed." So we can see that Judas, because of those actions of stealing money all along and such, we can see that he was bent on his own agenda from the start, even though he spent all that time with Jesus. His heart was hardened and unbending towards God's salvation. Now, why did Judas betray Jesus? Maybe you've wondered that. Why would he do that? Well, we don't know 100% as to why he did that. We can't judge a man's motives from 2,000 years post-mortem. But the thought is that Judas had other ideals about who Jesus was. Remember this talk we've had during our series about the Messiah reigning and overthrowing the Romans as a political ruler. Perhaps that's what Judas' intention for Jesus was. And as he saw that that was not going to happen, maybe he just got completely disappointed with Jesus and wanted to do away with him. Or maybe he tried to get the Jewish leaders to take to arrest Jesus, trying to force Jesus to rise up with all of his supporters and then try to overthrow the Romans. We don't know. Those are some conjectures as to what we think may have happened. All that we know is he's known as the betrayer, the traitor. It's a sad story. So in verse 11, we see that the Pharisees were very happy to give him money. And then he began to seek how to betray him at an opportune time. Back in verse 1, we see that they were seeking, the religious leaders, how to seize him by stealth and kill him. So now Judas is on their team. Judas has become a traitor. He's no longer loyal to Jesus. He is now on the religious leaders' plan. All right, let's think about this for us now. All of that is interesting information, but what about us? So in these examples of those whose hearts were bent on evil, again, we need to turn our eyes back on ourselves and recognize the dark depths of our own moral bankruptcy. Because we talked about this, we're all capable of what Judas did. Given the right circumstances and the right heart condition, or you might say the wrong circumstances and the wrong heart condition, any human being is capable of such treachery, such as we see in the religious leaders and in Judas. So here's what we need to know. We all have blind spots. The fact that they're called blind spots, you might say, well, I don't have blind spots. You can't see them. That's why they're called blind spots. Blind spots keep us from seeing our own faults. We don't see our own faults. We think everything's fine. If everybody was like me, the world would be a whole lot better place, okay? I'm not really serious about that, but that's what we think. Okay, I won't say that. That's what I think, okay? Sometimes I think that. All right, so we fail to see our own faults, but magically, we can see with great clarity the faults of others. Why can't they see what they're doing wrong to me? This is a blind spot that we have. Also, we are all self-deceived. We talk ourselves, how is it that we can talk ourselves into being right when we are blatantly wrong, and then we can convince ourselves that all others are wrong? Have you ever noticed that when you're caught in a sin or when you come to clarity after being in wrong thinking, is how you could justify all of our actions? We can stack reason upon reason as to why I should do this way, as to why it's right. That's self-deception. And the problem that comes, though, is that we can also practice group deception, is we can gather some other people around us who think like us, and then it's like, well, see, everybody else thinks like I do. I must be right. And so because of this moral bankruptcy in each one of us, we can gather people around us to also practice deceit. Here's what Charles Spurgeon said about our sinful nature. He says, you can't slander human nature. It is worse than words can paint. That's a great quote. Convicting. You can't slander human nature. It is worse than words can paint. Perfectly played out, or horrifically played out, we might say, through the religious leaders and Judas. So in order to not fall into this trap, we need to be open to letting God's word, God's spirit, and other spirit-empowered Christians to deliver the truth to us. Submitting, listen to this, with God's help and in God's grace, submitting our hearts to the truth, not trying to twist God or twist the truth to fit our own sinful desires. It's a tricky road. We need to be open to allowing God's word and other people say, wait a minute, you're going down the wrong way. You need to change. All right, so don't miss the magnificence of who Jesus is. Let's move on now to the second admonition, that is to capture the magnificence of Jesus. In that scripture reading, we read about this woman who is a refreshing insertion here between the evil of the Pharisees and Judas. This devoted woman, she captured the magnificence of Jesus. She didn't miss it. We're told in verse 3 this happened in Bethany. Bethany is just a village east of Jerusalem. This is where Jesus went to and from during that last week of his life, teaching in the temple and coming back in and out at night and during the day. He's at the home of Simon the leper. Now think about this, how this speaks to the compassion of God, that he is dining with a man who's known as Simon the leper, probably one who Jesus healed, but he still is known as Simon the leper, but God is right there dining with this man. They were reclining at the table, which means in those days they didn't sit in chairs. They would sort of lean down on one elbow and eat. You know, it's like what we'd like to do at home, like eating on the couch, you know. So they didn't sit in chairs like we do. They reclined at the table. Pillows probably all around a low pillow or a low table, maybe even on low couches where they ate. So that's the custom of the day. In comes this woman whom John identifies in John 12 as Mary, as in Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Mary comes in with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume. The alabaster vial, thought to be a long-necked bottle, like a perfume bottle, a bottle that we might have. It was full of costly perfume made of pure nard, which is a root from India, made from a root from India. So it was imported, very expensive, very costly, very high class to have this. Some even think it may have been, this is just conjecture, but a family heirloom that was passed down. It's not something that someone normal, like a middle-class person, would be able to go out and buy on the spot. It says here that it was worth 300 denarii, which is almost a year's wage. That's how expensive this pure nard was. So she breaks the bottle and pours it over the head of Jesus Christ. Now, think about that for a moment. When you and I buy a bottle of cologne or perfume, we bring it home, we might, you know, dab a little bit on the finger, put it on us, or make one little spray, okay? A couple reasons. First of all, if we poured the whole thing over our head, nobody would want to be around us. Like, people would be sneezing, it's like, whoo, look who just entered the room, right? We smelled you before you entered. We don't do it that way because it's meant to be used sparingly, because it's expensive stuff. You don't just pour 300 denarii or $100 of cologne on you all at once. It's supposed to last a long time. But the point of what's going on here is this is an act of worship and honor. This is what's so lovely here about Mary, is even though that bottle of perfume is worth 300 denarii, a whole year's wages, the one upon whom I am pouring it is of surpassing value. Greater value than that. He's worth this and so much more. And so she lays it all down on the line and pours it over him. Jesus tells us it was done for a very significant reason, which I'm sure Mary did not understand at the moment. But let's say this before we get there. The reaction of the disciples. Man, sometimes we can just ruin the moment, can't we? Such a beautiful moment of worship and honor. And then here these guys go, open up their big mouths again. And they're indignant. They're just like, why was this not sold to be given to the poor? It could have been sold for a high sum of money and given away to help people. A much better use of those resources than what we see here. And we see that they had this, they were scolding her, verse 5, they were scolding her. It's talking about ongoing agitation or irritation. This word is used in a non-biblical context in one particular instance to speak of the snorting of horses. So they were snorting mad at her. It's like, why was this not given to the poor? So you see their agitation here, which is why it says next that Jesus came in to defend her. Say, no, leave her alone. Leave her alone. She's done a good deed to me. And he says, you always have the poor with you. So allow me to paraphrase here for a moment, if I can maybe put words in Jesus' mouth, which I don't recommend, so maybe I shouldn't do it. But anyways, what I think Jesus is saying, that's a better way to say it, is, guys, don't fake your spirituality. You've had the poor with you the whole time. When I'm gone, you'll have the poor here. You've had plenty of opportunity to give to the poor. Don't get all spiritual all of a sudden. What she has done is captured the sacred moment of who I am and what's going to happen. You always have the poor with you, but you don't always have me. We need to capture the moment, to capture the magnificence of who Jesus is. This is an act of beauty on behalf of Mary, or by Mary, on behalf of Jesus. She exemplifies the beauty of heartfelt honor for her Savior King. This woman is an incredible example of loyalty, gratefulness, and devotion. And let me do just a quick survey of what we see happening in the Gospels with women. Because I think one wonderful quality of women that you see perhaps in devotion to Christ more than men, and that's not a scientific study, is loyalty, faithfulness. You know, in the Gospels we see this. Who is at the crucifixion of Jesus? You've got one disciple, John, and the rest are the women. Who went with Joseph of Arimathea to see where Jesus was buried? the women. The men were locked away in an upper room for fear that they're going to be arrested too. Who went out to anoint the body of Jesus on that Sunday morning to pay him honor? The women did. Who did Jesus appear to first after his resurrection? The women. See this beautiful loyalty of these women who love the Lord. And I know that exists here too. And men, we need to be encouraging our women and thanking them for all that they do for the Lord. We see this faithfulness, just like Mary exemplified here. Such love and loyalty that exists inside of a woman. This faithfulness, it's just incredible. So this is why I believe this story is inserted here. Now, this happened 6 days, we're told, I believe it's in John chapter 12, 6 days before the Passover. So Mark inserts this story in between the scheming of the Pharisees, and then we see Judas now going out to betray Jesus. Here's what one commentator wrote. He says, "The love shown at Bethany highlights the hatred at Jerusalem." So you see this contrast of the beauty of what Mary has done in contrast to the hatred expressed at Jerusalem by those leaders. Jesus tells us the significance. Verse 8, "She has done what she could. She has anointed my body before the burial." I don't know if Mary really knew that's what she was doing, but Christ pulls that out and says, this is the significance of what she's doing. Jesus knew that he would die the death of a criminal. Criminals don't get proper burials. Criminals don't get their bodies anointed with spices before they're put into the ground. You can think about that. Jesus was buried in haste because the sundown was coming on that Sabbath day. And so she was preparing his body for the burial. Interesting that Jesus uses those words ahead of time, the burial to come. Her reward, although this was by no means her motivation, her reward is spoken about in verse 9. "Wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her." We just fulfilled that prophecy. Let's move on now. We've seen the horrendous or the horrific examples of those who've missed the magnificence of Jesus, and now one who has beautifully captured the magnificence of Jesus. So here's our turn to capture the magnificence of Jesus. Let's talk about this as we think about the Passover meal going into what we celebrate as communion. Let me read verses 12 through 26 here, and then we'll dig into it. It says, "On the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, 'Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?' He sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, "The teacher says, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he himself will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. Prepare for us there." The disciples went out and came to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be grieved and to say to him one by one, "Surely not I." And he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl. For the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." While they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take it, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And so here we see Jesus celebrating the Passover, his last Passover meal, and he uses this as a springboard to institute what we call a communion. So he sends two of his disciples, Peter and John, we're told that in Luke, told that by Luke, to go into the city of Jerusalem, which is where Jews needed to celebrate the Passover meal, needed to be inside the walls of Jerusalem. And they were going to prepare the Passover. The sign as to who to find, they would see a man carrying a pitcher of water. Now, in our day and age, it wouldn't be like, well, that's not that big of a deal. But in their day, women were the only ones who carried water to and fro here. So seeing a man carrying that pitcher, that would have been a clear sign that that's the guy that we need to talk to. It seems as if Jesus made prior arrangements here for his disciples. And so he would lead them to a large furnished upper room. As they begin to eat together, Jesus shares this prophecy that it was about to be fulfilled. One of you will betray me. He says, it will go for the Son of Man just as it is written of him. And in Psalm 41, verse 9, it says this, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Jesus knew exactly who it was and that it would happen on that particular night. In Middle Eastern culture, to eat with somebody was a sign of friendship, which makes Judas' action even more appalling because he ate with Jesus and traveled with Jesus and he stabbed him in the back. He's a traitor. And they all went around the table and said, surely not I, Lord, it's not me, is it? No way, I would never do anything like that. And so we see how they responded. Now in verse 21, you should circle that one in your Bibles. It's okay to write in your Bibles, okay? You should circle that and put some stars beside it so you can find it in different moments in your life, because this perfectly sums up the relationship between divine sovereignty, God's plan, and the human responsibility. Some would say, well, if God's got everything all planned out, then why do I need to do anything? Because none of my choices are free anyways, because it's just the choices that he already ordained. Nope. God's sovereignty, his plan is going to work out, and our responsibility. We are responsible for the choices that we make. Judas was responsible for the choices that he made, but God was working out his plan behind the scenes. It's a divine mystery, but we see that perfectly exemplified in this verse. And so that's the backdrop there. We'll bring it all together here in just a few minutes. But you and I need to capture the magnificence of the meaning of Jesus' death. Think about the backdrop of Passover. What happened on Passover? The lamb was slain. The blood was put on the doorpost. The angel of death passed over, and the people were rescued and taken out of slavery. That's exactly what we see in what Jesus has done for us. 1 Corinthians 5:7, the Apostle Paul calls Jesus our Passover lamb that has been sacrificed. And so as we prepare our hearts for communion today, let's continue to dig into the scripture. It says, while they're eating, Jesus took bread, and after he blessed it, he broke it. So think about the disciples. I'll bet after they understood the meaning of Jesus' death, after he rose from the dead and he explained it to them, they probably remembered when he took the bread and broke it. In fact, that's what happens in Luke 24 when the disciples on the road to Emmaus, they saw him break the bread, and then their eyes were open as to who it was. He tore the bread. His body was broken in similar fashion. Here's the meaning of the broken bread, or the Jesus' broken body. Sin deserved, sometimes we take our sins so lightly, but sin against a holy God deserved the hellish torture that Jesus endured for us. It deserved to be beaten that badly. That's how offensive it is to God. And yet Jesus took that for you and me. It's incredible. What a gift. Then he took the cup of wine. Jesus says this is the blood of the covenant. His blood would be poured out, speaking of a violent death that would come. He would be poured out for the many, for those who would trust in him. Atonement, washing away of sins, one sacrifice for all times. No more sacrifice for sin, because Jesus Christ has paid it all on our behalf. In the bread and the cup, we actually hold the symbols of our salvation. Jesus' body broken for us, his blood shed to wipe away our sins. This has inaugurated the new covenant, which Jeremiah spoke of. In Jeremiah 31, God says, behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Later on in verse 33, he says, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The old covenant was one of law and obedience, or righteousness through obedience and faith. In the new covenant, it's one of grace, where Christ is that final sacrifice. It's one of love, and it's one of salvation through faith and God's grace rather than obedience to the law. And as Ezekiel tells us, he'll take our heart of stone out of us and give us a heart of flesh, and he'll put his Holy Spirit in us to cause us to walk in his ways. We're not alone. It's not just grit your teeth, do what God says, hack it out until you die. It's abundant life, Holy Spirit, God's grace, new heights of obedience and blessedness in your life because he's given you the Holy Spirit. That's the new covenant. All right, let's draw all the loose ends together here. Why did Jesus die? Why the communion ceremony? Here's the paradox. The paradox in all of this is that God used the very schemes of these evil men to purchase forgiveness for them. Even in their schemes, God was providing the sacrifice for the sins that they were committing by putting the Son of God on the cross. This is the sovereignty of God. You can't thwart God's plans. He died for all those who schemed to kill him. He died for those who betrayed him. He died for the kings who would sentence him to execution. He died for the soldiers who mocked and beat and crucified him. He died for the disciples who deserted him. And he died for you and me when we've turned our back on him. He laid down his life that we could have salvation. This is the love of God and his mercy. Let's not miss the magnificence of who Jesus is. But think about this. Judas beheld salvation before his very eyes in the person of Jesus Christ, right across the table from him, and he let it go. And all across this world, and all across this nation, and in this state, and in this city, and in this sanctuary, and in these seats, are people sitting here right now who are missing the magnificence of Jesus Christ in all his glory, in all of his sacrifice for our sins. And you're just like Judas. He's right before your eyes, week after week, as the word of God is preached. You stare the Son of God right in the face, and you let him go. Why? Why will you die in your sins? God is not willing that any would perish. And week after week, you hear the word of God, yet you deny your Savior. No longer. Do not harden your heart any longer. Today in the communion table, we have that. The body of Christ broken for us. His blood shed for us, that we could have forgiveness and stand before a holy and righteous God who's an all-consuming fire with the righteousness of his Son. By faith. Today, will you turn your heart over to him and no longer deny him? Will you capture the magnificence of Jesus? Let's all bow our heads as we prepare our hearts to receive what we've preached about today.